I would like to welcome you to the conference in Chicago entitled The Calling of the Nazarites. You see this on your badge? How about we all say that together? The Calling
of the Nazarites.
And this is a nationwide young people's conference. And as near as we can figure, the last one was in 1987. Probably most of you, as far as a nationwide young people's conference, we've had many nationwide conferences, but as far as just for the young people, probably many of you were not born in that time. So you are blessed to be here. And I believe among the churches and among the saints, there is a great expectation, a great anticipation that the Lord is calling the young people together to speak a special word to them. And that word will be a word for the whole recovery. It's not just for the young people, but it is the young people are the blessed injection spot. Hallelujah. Whatever comes out, it comes out for the whole body. But if you are there at the site of the injection, you get a special blessing. So here we are at the exquisite conference of the young people in the Lord's recovery. Isn't it wonderful? Hallelujah. And we believe the Lord will do something step by step, day by day, meeting by meeting, in this time, in this principle of calling of the Nazarite. Well, to some of you, Nazarite, the word Nazarite may be familiar, maybe not. And so we would like to just tell you, for our five meetings, what we will do. In this first meeting, I will give you a kind of view concerning the need for the Nazarites, where they fit in God's economy, what role they play, etc. And you can have some sense of that. And then somewhat give a calling for all of you, a calling for a vowing to be a Nazarite. This is the first meeting. You may or you may not vow in the first meeting. Then in the second meeting, Brother Dennis will give you a lot of the details explaining what a Nazarite is and all the function and all the living of a Nazarite. So you can understand that. And then in the third meeting, through the life of Samuel and Samson, he will show you how the Nazarite life works out in real life, in flesh, in an example, one great example, particularly Samuel. That is what? Three meetings. Then the fourth meeting, Brother Benjamin will give you a message on Christ, to bring us to Christ as the real Nazarite on this whole earth. And as the portion, as our portion, for us to live a Nazarite life. And that brings us to the New Testament. And the final meeting will be from the New Testament, mainly touching Paul and Timothy, to show you that this principle continued in the New Testament and how in the New Testament this matter of Nazarite worked out, particularly with Timothy and Paul, and how we can apply it to our situation today. So this will be our five-meeting conference. Hallelujah. So my job now, this morning, is to give you a background of this matter of Nazarite. You know the word Nazarite appears first where? We read it this morning in Numbers chapter 6. Well, how many of you know where Numbers is? Is it in the front half of the Bible or the back half? Front, that's good. You know, there's the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. They're called what? The Pentateuch. And they are what? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. There it is. See? Number 4. And then the 5th one? So all the way down to number 4, and in the 6th chapter of number 4, you have the matter of the Nazarite brought in by the Lord in his preparing the children of Israel to go to war. You have all of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and a lot of background there. Of course, we could never cover all the background in such a short meeting or even in a whole conference of 5 meetings. But I'd like to tell you simply that we should start where we always start, and that is with God's plan for man. We need to be so clear on God's intention for man. And I was watching and I saw some of you, your mouths were moving without looking at the books when you were going through Genesis 1, 26 through 28. That's very good. I hope every young person in the Lord's recovery would know Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28. And you could say it any day, at any time, even in your sleep. And God said, what? Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them have dominion over fish and over cattle and over the creeping thing upon the earth. And then 28, and God blessed them and said to them, and replenish and fill the earth. Okay, you better work on those 3 verses. Oh Lord, it's hard to be a Nazarite if you can't get through Genesis. Amen. Verse 28 says, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So we missed 27 says, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So the sisters are included. All the males and the females are included in God's original intention. And this intention is before man fell, before there was sin in the world, before there was any damage to repair, when God was just setting out to build his original structure, to carry out his original purpose. He formed man in such a way. In what kind of a way? In his own image and after his own likeness. In other words, man was very much like God. He formed man like himself. Just like himself, in his image outwardly and his likeness inwardly. Do you know you are very much like God? Young people, sometimes we feel, oh, I am just so poor, low. And many Christians and many believers in Christianity start at man's fall. They start with sin. But in the Lord's recovery, we do not start with sin. We start with God's intention.
Amen.
We start with man in God's image.
Amen.
Oh, I'm a man. I'm the meaning of the universe. That was one of the first young people's meetings given in 71 by Brother Lee. Back way back then. To see we are made in God's image. If you don't see that you're made in God's image, you could never be a proper Nazarite. Then, after God's likeness inwardly, and he said, let them have what? Dominion, not dominoes, dominion. Let them have dominion. What does that mean? Let them rule. Right? Let them rule. So in this verse of Genesis 1:26, you have two huge words. And they are what? Image and God wanted a group of people just like us, very much like him. When he looks at him, when he looks at us, he sees himself. The men and women in God's image and after his likeness. And he intended that these images of himself would do something for him and with him. And that doing something is to do what? To do what? To have dominion. To rule over the whole earth. You see? This was God's plan. Well, why did he need to rule? Well, there was things where he created man in the Garden of Eden. That was quite small. But compared to the whole earth. And so he said, my intention is that I would have a man, a corporate man, many men in my image, my likeness, and they would go for me and with me to rule over the whole earth. Hallelujah. And so to do this, he blessed them and said what? Be fruitful and multiply. Why? Because you're just Adam and Eve, two of you. You can't rule over much. You know, there's no helicopters in those days. No. You just walked wherever you went. So how to rule over the whole earth? You need the man to be enlarged. You need the multiplication. The proper multiplication of the men in God's image with the commission to rule over the earth. Saints, this was God's original thought before there was any sin in the world. And so, to go and exercise dominion. Then how are you going to do this? How are you going to do this? Well, that's what chapter 2, verse 9 is for. Don't just think that you have image and likeness, that's good enough, plus a commission to rule over the earth, that's good enough. That's not good enough. You don't need just the image. You need the life of God himself. Amen. And so it says that God placed man in a garden. And two things happened there. Well, a number of things. Two things I'm going to talk about. God came down to talk to man, to fellowship with man. And then God gave man a very special tree. And what is that called? What is it called? The tree of life. In the midst of the garden, the tree of life, right in the middle of the garden. And life is not like apple, orange, peach, plum, grapes, or any other thing. Life is life. It's a special tree that when you take the life tree and you put it into the man in God's image, he becomes enlivened. Now he's not only like God outside, but he is enlivened with the life of God inside. Amen. Now you have a working machine. Now you have a working organism. Yes, man fellowship with God, some in the garden, but there was also the eating matter. He had to eat the tree of life. Amen. So this was God's desire for man, God's way. You're in my image. I charge you to have dominion, but there's a way to carry it out. You need fellowship from me, and you need to eat the tree of life. Eat the tree of life. Let's say that. Eat the tree of life. Hallelujah. Well, this was God's plan. And that was the earth at that time. Just Adam and Eve, God, and the tree of life. And they were there. Hallelujah. Wouldn't you like to be there? in a period of innocence. Just innocent. Just fellowship with God and eat the tree of life and live forever. And the Bible says if they had eaten the tree of life, they would have lived forever. So, of course, it didn't stay like that. And who came in? Satan, in the form of the serpent. To do what? To tempt man. And to distract him away from the tree of life to another tree. What is the other tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge. You need to pray read it and emphasize every word. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then you will see what kind of tree that was. It was a terrible tree. It was a killing tree. But it seemed good and full of knowledge and very interesting. It was the interesting tree. And man was tempted. And they ate. And when they ate, they not only disobeyed, they not only broke God's direct commandment. That's a judicial matter. They not only disobeyed and broke God's commandment, but they also partook of the fruit before they ate of the tree of life. They partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that poisoned them. That tree poisoned them. So now God, in his new creation, had two poisoned people. Disobedient and poisoned people. So now what is he going to do? Give up on his economy? Give up on his plan for man? He's not. God is never defeated. Amen. Satan always fights. But God is never defeated. Amen. The subtle one fights, but God is victorious. Amen. In the end. And so God worked out a way. Now, for Adam and Eve, what are they going to do? They can't stay in the Garden of Eden now because they've been poisoned. And they disobeyed. So they go out of the garden. That means they're going to die because they don't have the tree of life. They could live for a long time, but not forever because they don't have the tree of life. Still, they have the image, somewhat, although poisoned by the tree of knowledge. Still, they have a commission from God to subdue the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. God still has the same intention, young people. He never gave up that intention. Even though the first round looks like Satan won, but never judge anything by the first round. Our God is a long fighter. He has many ways to fight. So, this is a little of the background. Then what happened? There was Adam and Eve. You know the story? You should read, at least you should read Genesis to know. They had two boys, right? Their names were what? Cain and Abel. And who was the good one? Okay, so they had two boys. And in God's economy for them at that time, because they were fallen, God's economy was for them to offer up a sacrifice. To offer up a sacrifice and to shed blood. A sacrifice that had blood, because God said, that should have been your blood, but now I'll accept the animal's blood in its place, and so I'll work out this kind of trade. And so Abel raised the animal and offered it to God. What did Cain do? Cain did raise grain. He raised grain. He thought, you know, brothers never like to be alike, right? Well, some do, maybe. He said, I will offer grain. And the grain, of course, there's no blood. So God was not happy. So God didn't smile on his offering, but he was happy with Abel's offering. Then Cain got what? Got jealous, mad. And what did he do? He told his brother, let's come out in the field and let's talk. When he got him out there, he killed him. This is the first two offspring of the generation of mankind. First two kids. One killed the other. Over what? Religious jealousy. Some people say today, oh, well, religious people, they wouldn't oppose you. They're very nice, God-loving people. Never believe that. The first murder in the Bible was over religious jealousy. First murder in history. And so, what a start. Are you encouraged or not encouraged? Out of the garden, and, okay, I'm getting to a point here. Now, I'm not going to go verse by verse through it. I have my time. My time to finish this whole part is until 10:30, so I will not go without limit. All right. So, then God had to judge Cain because he was righteous. And so God judged him and banished him. And Cain said, the judgment is more than I can bear, etc. Anyway, and then God said, well, if anybody kills you, I will avenge seven times. Then Cain went out. Then Adam and Eve were left with their one son. Then they had another son called what? Seth. And Seth was the replacement, the promise for the replacement. So there was Seth. Now, we come to, and this is important. I wouldn't spend the time if it's not important. I want you to see this. So there you have that family situation. Then we come to chapter 4 of Genesis. And here's Cain. Cain went forth from the presence of Jehovah. That means Adam and Eve, though they were not in the garden, they still enjoyed the presence of Jehovah. He went out to dwell in the land of Nod in the east, east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built... Okay, so are you still with me generation-wise? Adam and Eve... Then Cain and Abel, Abel's dead, replaced by Seth. Now Cain goes out, second generation, from the presence of God, and builds what? A city. He gives birth to a son, Enoch, so that's third generation. And he built a city and called it after the name of his son, Enoch. Third generation. He built a city. And then after that, what happened? A few more generations. Arad was born to Enoch, and Arad begat a few of the names. I won't say them all. Then we come to verse 19. Lamech took two wives for himself. The name of the first was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. A and Z. He had wives from A to Z. Ada to Zillah. This is Cain. Cain is what generation still? Second generation. No, this is not Cain. This is later, but it's in Cain's line. Okay. And so, Ada gave birth. Now, listen to this. Okay. First of all, okay, I'm going to show you two lines. Okay, I'm going to show you two lines. I'm going to use this for the message, the first part of my message today. And so up here is Adam and Eve. And this is the line of God's economy. And down here, now we're with Cain and his offspring, and in the third generation, he built a city. First thing he built was a city. And the city was for what? was for protection. He had to protect himself. He was scared when God said you were going to go out. He was scared. He said, I killed somebody. Every murderer is afraid somebody's going to murder them. So he had to build a city to protect himself. This was human protection. He was taking care of himself. And then what? And then he begat, through Ada, he begat Jabal. And Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and raise cattle. And so now they're going into business. Now, from the city, and this is the city of man, the city of the fallen man. And so they start raising cattle. Why? Because you got to have something to sell, something to eat. You got to provide for yourself. In the Garden of Eden, you just went and freely ate of everything. Help yourself. Now, he developed industry, commerce, and then his brother, Jubal, was the father of what? All who played the lyre and the pipe. And so after you work, you got to have fun, you know? So Jubal invented the music. So the city of man now has not only commerce, it has music. Music and enjoyment. Why? Because God was no longer their enjoyment. If they thought about things, they got very depressed. You were out of the presence of God. You were outside the protection of God. You were on your own, and you're a murderer. Or your grandfather was a murderer. And so music came in. And then after that, it was Zillah's turn. Zillah gave birth to Tubal-Cain, and Tubal-Cain was the forger of every cutting instrument of bronze and iron, and the sister, in every cutting instrument of bronze and iron. And so added to the commerce and to the entertainment and music, you had weapons for war. That's the city of man. This is just about fifth or sixth generation from Adam. And you have the city of man. And here you have the kingdom of God. Or in God's economy, you have the kingdom of God. Saints, from Genesis 4, the race was on. The race was on. The city of man and the city of God. The kingdom of God. Racing to where? To the end of the Bible. To the end of history. Racing for what? Who will rule the earth? The commission to Adam and Eve? Have dominion over the earth and subdue it. And that is in man. That's genetic. So you see this story through the whole Bible is a great race. From the between the city of man and the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. What side are we on? Kingdom of God side. Praise the Lord. So we have to now go forward quickly. So I won't tell you everything that happened. But on this side, city of man, they degraded quickly. And they got involved with all kinds of things. And even with beings, angelic beings, evil things. And so that became a mess. So God called who? Noah. He said, enough of this. I'm going to have a flood over the whole world and judge all these people. Their grandfather was a murderer. They instituted it, they developed it, they weaponized it, they commercialized it. Life apart from God and in rebellion to God. And that is the city of man. And so God judged it through Noah, brought a flood. He said, I'll start over again. And he did. He started over again. But somehow this thing was not erased. Because after Noah, still you have again the man fell back into the city of man. Fell back in, right? And shortly after, not that many generations, after a new start with Noah, this city did what? They built a tower. Say, we're going to reach up to the heavens. We're all of one language. We're going to have a tower that's going to reach up. We're going to be, talk about, who is God to say we're wrong to do this? We are going to go up and go to the heavens. We'll be God. We'll be great. No one will erase our name again, ever. And man, the rebellious man, built a tower. So what? So, seems the city of man took a jump forward. Then in response to that, what did God do? In response to the tower, what did he do? We're getting close now to our subject of today. What did God do? With Noah, he had a new start with the whole human race. And that failed again. And he promised by the rainbow that he would not destroy it again. He's not going to start over again. He's not going to do that again, because what is in man is genetic, is in him as sin, and even you erase everything and start over, he's going to fall again. So God said, this time what I'll do is I'll call a particular person right here, Abraham. And I will take you, Abraham, and I will make you a race that will be absolutely for me. Right? Abram, at first, Abram. So here, from Adam and Eve in God's presence, enjoying him, eating him, and living by him, came through, Noah had a new start, and then this is a new race, and here is the called race, Abraham. So God said, I will call a race, and these people we read about in the first verse on the sheet, it said, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. Well, what does this mean? This means then that Abraham, he promised to Abraham, the sand of the sea, right? Like the sand of the sea will be your children, like the stars of the sky, if you can count the stars. In other words, I'll take you, a race by faith, by calling. Now, by calling a person, and a person responding to the calling by faith is now God's answer. And he will raise up a people for himself and a nation for himself, because to Abraham he promised a piece of land. You remember this? He promised a piece of land, and I will bring you into that land and multiply you. And yes, I don't have all of the earth right now, but this piece of land with these people, this will be my kingdom. And you will be ministering to me, every one of you. Every one of you will be a priest. And I know, because this problem with this word priest, because you think of priest, you think with a guy with a backward collar on, and somebody who works professionally for God. Maybe you don't, but a lot of people do. But when God said, you will all be priests to me, he didn't mean that. He meant that the whole nation would come back to the principle of the Garden of Eden. The whole nation would come back to fellowship with him, and to enjoy him, and to live by him, and to live him out as a demonstration of divine living amidst crooked humanity. And God would have that group of people over which he could boast and say, this is my people. Satan, you damaged so much. You did so much. But I have my people. And these people, every one of them, should be a priest to me. That means everyone should come into my presence. Like the garden, should come into my presence to fellowship with me. And everyone should be supplied by me and minister to me and be in my image for my joy and happiness. He created man so he could have a joy. He could have something he could be happy about. Something in his image that loves him, that follows him, and serves him, but also knows him in a way, in an intimate way. So this was the nation of priests. So this verse is in Exodus. And the Exodus is what book of the Bible? Second book of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus. So the reason it's in Exodus is Abraham had a little detour, and he and Jacob, his grandson Jacob, and all his family ended up down here in the great type of the world called Egypt, captured there. Not really even captured. They went willingly because there was food. It was a nice place to live. And they left the land that God had chosen for them and ended up down in Egypt. So now God had another problem, right? So that's what the book of Exodus is about. The book of Exodus is about getting them out of Egypt, out to save them out of Egypt, out of the world again. God's people fell into the world again. God came in to save them out. And so as he's bringing them out of Egypt, he's saying, I'm going to make you a nation of priests. Everyone will be a priest. So I ask you today, are you a priest?
Amen.
By New Testament birth, and sorry, today we can't go to the New Testament. I have to save that for the last meeting. But in the New Testament, every Christian by birth is a priest and a king. Hallelujah.
Amen.
And a prophet. We could all prophesy. But anyway, that was God's intention, to make those Israelites a nation of priests. Then what happened? On the way back into the good land, they were wandering around in the desert. You remember the stories about them going around in circles in the desert? And in one of those times, Abraham went up to the mountain to talk with God, to have some fellowship, to carry out the fellowship between humanity and divinity on behalf of Israel. And he was up there talking, and the talking was to help them to become the nation of priests. And that was basically through the tabernacle and other things. God gave him the plan. There was a whole economy there that God had worked out, even with these people who had fallen into Egypt and had come out and had complained against him in the desert. Still, he was going to have a way to dwell with them and for them to be his people and for him to be their God. And so while Abraham was up talking to him about that, the people down in the camp got a little antsy. He was gone too long. And one of the enemy's favorite strategies is timing. He just delays a little bit, you know, you delay. He makes you impatient. Well, what's going on up there? When is he ever coming down? And maybe he'll never come down. Maybe we'll never get out of this wilderness. Da, 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 da. You know, they just got in their mind. We all do that. But they came up with a brilliant idea. They said, let's make a golden calf to be a god for us, to bring us out of Egypt. And so they all ripped off their pierced earrings and nose rings and threw them in the fire and got the gold and built a calf. and committed idolatry. Moses came down with the tablets of the law, the first law saying, you shall have no other god before me. He walked down the mountain, and there they were worshiping a golden calf. They already broke the first one. They didn't even know it was the first yet. Offended God to the uttermost. Then God was mad. Abraham was mad. Then what to do? Then he said, okay, this cannot be. So whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me and pull out your sword. And we're going to start slaying. And the tribe of Levi came to him. And they pulled out their swords and they went through the camp to slay all the idolaters. Their friends, their family, families maybe, people they've been in the desert with. But that was God's judgment. And Moses was his representative there to tell them to execute God's judgment. Saints, those Levites were one with God. And as a reward for being one with God, God said, okay, now I won't make the whole nation of Israel priests, but I'll make the Levites priests. As a reward for being one with me and carrying out my judgment, then I'll make the Levites the priests. And they will serve me, and they will be my people. Okay, are you with me? All this is a long story, up and down, back and forth. But this is the background. Then the Levites were going to be the priests to carry out God's plan. And God arranged the whole economy. He built a tabernacle with a proper separation between the holy God and sinful man. And he developed a system of offerings so that you could have righteousness, so you could offer certain things and then you could have your sins atoned for temporarily so that you could get through the barrier. And then once a year, one of the Levites, the high priest, could get into the presence of God. It's not exactly Eden, but it was a compromise there in the desert for the holy God to dwell with a sinful man. And one of the keys was the Levites, because they did all the handling of the offerings of the tabernacle. All of this was done by the Levites. And so they became crucial in God's economy. All right. Then they got through that. They built the tabernacle, and they got through that. And by numbers, the Lord took them through many through Exodus, and by the end of Exodus, the tabernacle was built, and Leviticus, all the laws given, all the picture of what a holy God wanted the people to look like, to live like, to be like. And in Numbers, they get ready to go to war. They're counting the men because they're going to march on the inhabitants of the land and go to war. And at this critical point, you come to Numbers 6. This point, you come to Numbers 6. And Numbers 6 is the first mention of the word Nazarite. So here, Levi went back and they went on, and they're getting ready to go to war and to possess the land. And God said, I'm going to build a side door. I'm going to build a side door into what? Into the priest life. Now, when you think about priests, don't just think about priests related to the tabernacle. You've got to think about priests in the original meaning that God intended his whole people to be priests, to live in his presence, to know him, to enjoy him, to express him, and to exercise his dominion. And so here in the tabernacle, God had a certain order worked out. But into that worked out order, he built a side door. What if the Levites fail? What if? And now you're going into war. You don't know what will happen. So he said, I'm going to provide another way. And this way is open to everybody. You don't have to be of the tribe of Levi. You don't even have to be a male. It's open, male or female. This is a special way to become a priest. It's called the Nazirite vow. And it pops up in Numbers 6 when Israel is ready to go to war. Because God was concerned that there may be a situation where the people would not be proper, would not be before his face, and would not be in fellowship with him. And so you go into war, that's a recipe for disaster. So he built a side door, and he said, this is the Levites. And how do you become a Levite? Well, this is Dennis's job for tonight to give you a lot of the details. But in principle, you make a vow. You see the need, your heart responds, and you say, I want that. I want to be a Nazirite. So I'm going to make a vow. I'm going to go for it. Nazirites are volunteer only. You're not born into it. You can't inherit it. You can only grab it yourself. Or rather, put yourself into it. Because it takes you. And to be a Nazirite, in short, means you become a priest separated from everything else completely unto God. You become a special priest among all the Israelites, among all the abnormal people. You make a vow. And it's strict. It's very strict. Very serious. And basically, I mean, you'll read this tonight, but you know, you can't cut your hair. You have to be separated from all worldly enjoyment. And that's represented by wine, but it's not just the wine. All worldly enjoyment, when God means separated, he means separated. He doesn't only get the wine that's fermented. He gets the grape juice that's not. He gets the grape and the seed and the skins. So if you think he's serious, yes, he's serious. When he sanctifies and separates you, it is complete. That's what he means. He wants somebody absolute for him. And there are a lot of things. You can't cut your hair. Why? Because the hair is a sign of self-glory. And for you to cut it, style it, you just look around. We all don't embarrass anybody because we all do it. All our hair is our glory. You look at people's hair, you can tell a lot about them. I was in the restroom before, and one of the brothers there, oh, my hair is really looking bad today. We all say that, right? Because it's our glory. Oh, I'm losing it. It's getting gray. So it didn't mean God wants long hair. But it meant he wanted a person that was absolutely under his authority. The hair on the head is also submission to authority, a sign of submission to authority. So a Nazirite has to be one to be absolutely under God's authority and separated from the world, from the worldly enjoyment, and separated from natural affection. It affects your family. In the vow, you'll see certain things with your family you can't do because you're separated. You are holy. You say, what's the point of separation? Separation means that you are holy. To be holy is two parts. First, it is to be separated from the common earthly things. It's to be separated from the city of man, from everything that represents the city of man. And the second part is to be sanctified. And the holiness is the takeaway. The separation is the takeaway. And the sanctification is the add-in. And you get added in with God to become more and more like God. And this is the vow of the Nazarite. And then it has a special section on deadness, avoiding deadness. And God hates deadness worse than anything. And so there's a special instruction. If somebody dies suddenly by you, you're defiled. Well, saints, what I will say, let me just say a little bit about this. To make the vow of the Nazarite is a serious thing. It's a serious thing. And we shouldn't do it lightly. But it is definitely the Lord's way in an abnormal situation to gain people for his own possession. And because the situation is abnormal, sanctification seems extreme. Seems extreme. The separation seems extreme. Because the whole situation is completely worldly. So it is separation and sanctification. And there's all kinds of offerings. You know, I was reading last night about reading. I got very encouraged because there's all kinds of special offerings for the Nazarites. What does that mean? If God put the offerings in there, that means he anticipated you were going to fail. Right? So some of us think, oh, well, you know, if we're going to do it, we're going to make a vow. We're going to go for the rest of our life, all or nothing. And I did that in my life a number of times. From the time I was 16, I vowed to give myself absolutely to the Lord. And I didn't know anything about Nazarite life, anything. So here's the image, okay? So you jump in to be a Nazarite. Means you jump into the warfare. You're jumping in to be one with God in the warfare. And in that warfare, you're going to fall. You're going to fall. You'll fail. But in that failure, you'll experience Christ. As the offerings. As the sin offering, the trespass offering, then as the peace offering, as you're brought back to peace with God, you experience Christ. We're not talking about making a promise to be perfect for the rest of your life, but to live the life of separation. That means what is in your heart, what is in your intention, what you're going to do is live in this way. You intend to live in this way. Yes, you may fall. Some of you, maybe 20 years ago or more, made such a vow. And for a while, you were very good, very strong. Then you fell back down in to the city of man. Well, not to worry. Even 20 years later, you can renew your vow. You just have to carry out the proper handling of Christ, cut your hair again, and start over. Hallelujah! Yeah. This is the vow of a Nazarite. Saints, this is God's need today. Amen?
Amen.
Well, then as you go on, I'll just mention a few Nazarites. Samuel, Dennis will tell you about Samuel. Samuel was one of the Nazarites that turned the age to the age in Israel to the age of the kingship and the priesthood to bring in eventually David, first Saul and then eventually David. So he turned the age. Then later on, there was one in Babylon. You know, Babylon was one of the great achievements of the city of this earth. And they captured little Israel, brought them out of the land, held them captive there. And they thought, Satan thought, I've got them now. I've got them in captivity in Babylon. Then all of a sudden, there was a young man that said, I don't want to eat the king's diet. I want to sanctify myself. What was that? Nazarite. And that standing up of the Nazarite eventually resulted in the people getting out of Egypt. At least many of them. And he turned the age to bring in the recovery. The Lord's recovery in the Old Testament. To rebuild the temple, etc. And so it goes. And to finish up the Old Testament, you have in this time the very peak of the city of this earth at that time called the Roman Empire. It was awesome. It was everything that all those people dreamed of and more. And they had Israel under a kind of subjugation. Then what? Then one day, a man with long hair and eating grasshoppers and a rough robe walked into a river and began to screech, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand!" That was a Nazarite. He signaled the end of the New Testament age, the coming of Christ, and eventually the end of the Roman Empire. Hallelujah. Amen. So to be a Nazarite is a great matter. Today the Lord needs many of us to come to offer ourselves in the abnormal situation to say, I want to be holy for God. I want to give myself to be separated and to be a priest in the proper sense, that I could meet God's need in this day. Lord, I want this. You have to think about this before you make a vow. Then the last verse I want to read to you is in Psalms. If you have a Bible, Old Testament, look at Psalm 110. And verse 3, let's read it together, whoever has it. Your people will offer themselves willingly in the day of your warfare, in the splendor of their consecration. Your young men will be to you like the dew from the womb of the dawn. Again, your people. You understand that? If you read the footnote, it means that the young people, when they consecrate themselves to the Lord as a Nazarite in the day of his warfare, they become to him, what? Like the dew from the womb of the dawn. Who becomes the dew? You become the dew. Listen, in Psalm 133, there's a dew. As the dew of Hermon, the dew from Mount Zion descends upon the mountain of Zion. That dew in Psalm 133 on the oneness is the grace of the triune God from the heavens. That's that dew. But here in 110, you are the dew. Your consecration is the dew. In the day of his warfare, the image is Christ is like a parched plant in the midst of the warfare, needing the gentle dew of the consecration of all the young ones to bring him refreshment. Isn't this good? You want to be the dew? This is to be a Nazarite. Well, how about I'm over, just over. This is the end of this message. Now what is next?